Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 17. We are finishing up Luke 17 this week as we work our way through this wonderful gospel account. So we're going to read verses 20 through 37 together and then spend our time really parked in these verses, studying and understanding God's Word together. So read along with me. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Well, the armies of Mordor pressed in towards Minas Tirith as the flying Nazgul and the hordes of orcs and trolls wreak havoc on the fleeing armies of Gondor. The race of men, it seems, is coming to an end in Middle-earth. Gondor, left kingless for generations, is a faint shadow of its former glory. All that remains is the capital, the massive stronghold of a fortress, the seat of the vacant throne, Minas Tirith. But its fall is imminent. And so begins the final installment of J.R.R. Tolkien's epic tale, The Lord of the Rings. Gandalf, the great wizard, attempts to instill hope in the soldiers, but even when reinforcements arrive from Rohan, only the slightest chance for victory remains. That is, until the return of the king. The one true king. The one prophesied to return and deliver Gondor from its enemies. Aragorn, Isildur's heir. The Jews in Jesus' day were looking for the return of their king too. They fully expected something like Aragorn to come with obvious splendor and power, casting out their wretched enemies. For them, it was the Romans. We can't say they were fully wrong either. Let's look back in the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. And as you turn to Zechariah 12, just listen as I read Isaiah 9, one of our most beloved Christmas passages, when we often read it. Turn to Zechariah 12, but listen to Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." Zechariah goes into the greater detail about the return of this mighty king who will rule over the entire world and crush Israel's enemies. Go and look at Zechariah 12, verse 8. On that day, Yahweh will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Yahweh going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He continues in chapter 14, verse 3. Then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. See the mighty king? Look at verse 12 and 13. And this shall be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from Yahweh will fall on them so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. And go back to 14, verse 9. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. You see, when you read passages like that, you need to realize that's the king that the Jews fully expected to come. They wanted the return of the king, and many believed it would happen at any moment. And so it's with this messianic anticipation, a Jewish fervor for the return of the king, that Jesus begins his ministry. And when the crowds got big, many sure thought that he was the king. But the more Jesus disappointed their expectations, the more they grew skeptical and ultimately sided with the Pharisees in rejecting King Jesus. And so we have two scenes before us today. Go back to Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, is scene one, the Pharisees talk to Jesus. And scene two is 22 through the end of the chapter, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples. The audience matters tremendously today because he's going to talk about his first coming in the first two verses, and he's going to talk about his second coming in the last section. But we could approach this passage and think, wow, this is interesting to look at what's going to happen when Jesus returns and learn a bunch of facts that Jesus has told us about his coming kingdom, about his kingdom now, facts that his disciples should learn. But it doesn't does us no good to simply know facts about Jesus' return if you don't get and stay ready for his return. And so this morning, as we walk through our text, I want to give us four resolutions to ready yourself for the return of the King. Four resolutions to ready yourself for the return of King Jesus, the Almighty Sovereign. Well, the first resolution is pretty straightforward. Know the King among us. Well, Americans are notorious Anglophiles. Even though we famously rebelled against British rule, the British culture still has a soft spot in many of our hearts. We love British literature. We love British dramas on television. And many can't get enough of the British royals. We know the Crown Prince William, and we know his wife's name, don't we? Kate. We know his younger brother Harry and his American wife, what? Meghan. And somehow we tend to hear of their travels more than the travels of our own president. You see, part of it is that as a culture, we love the monarchy, or at least we love the idea of a monarchy. But behind our love for kings and queens and princes and princesses is most often a fairy tale, a grand idea of what a king and a queen should be. And if we become too enamored with the kings of this world, it will be very easy to miss the greatness of the eternal King before us. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Let's look at our passage. Luke 17, verse 20. Luke records his account. He says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus would answer them. So behind this question that the Pharisees are asking is really wondering when the Old Testament prophecies, like the ones that we just read, would be fulfilled. You see, they heard Jesus repeatedly say that he was the king and that the kingdom was coming. When was it going to come in great splendor, they would wonder. When were they going to see evidence that Jesus was the king from the Old Testament? Sure, they saw the miracles, the healing. They saw plenty of teaching, but none of the things that they were really hoping to find were evident in Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus responds, you've gotten so wrapped up in what you want a king to look like, you missed me. You missed me, the one true king. So verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. All these signs that they expected, Israel's enemies crushed, Mount of Olives split in two, massive heavenly armies coming to destroy the enemies of Israel. No one will be able to take and see those signs because the kingdom of God is already coming without them. That's his point. Then to verse 21. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And there was Jesus standing in the midst of them. It's very plainly, the kingdom is here in the middle of you all. Now, I think another way to helpful way to understand this is that the word kingdom is the same word that can be used as kingship. And so Jesus could be saying, for behold, the kingship of God is right here with you. You see, they didn't recognize the kingdom because they didn't recognize the king. Go back to Luke 7. There's many places that we could go that talk about Jesus as the coming king, but this is one of them. I think one of the more helpful passages, Luke 7, verse 22, because John the Baptist, towards the latter part of his life, as Jesus' ministry is ascending, his ministry is descending, and yet, maybe some of his disciples John the Baptist's disciples, begin to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? And so John sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask him, are you really the one that we're looking forward to? Are you really this coming king or aren't you? And look at how he answered them. Luke 7, verse 22. He answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. See, he says, I have come to bring and usher in the kingdom of God, and it is here. And John is a great prophet, and he is the forerunner of the Messiah. But I tell you, greatness is not measured by what you do here and now. It is measured on your connection to the king, your union with the Messiah, as he goes on to teach. Look at Luke 9, verse 1 and 2. When Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. But what is their proclamation of the kingdom of God? Look at verse 6. So they departed and went through villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. And so very clearly, the king was among them, and his ministry, time and time again, was to gather kingdom citizens and to preach the good news of the kingdom. What is the good news of the kingdom? It's nothing less than the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, Jesus reiterated, his spiritual kingdom is internal. He says, you want to be a disciple, Luke 9:23, then let him come after me. Let him deny himself and let him take up his cross every single day and follow me. Greatness in the kingdom is a result of denying self and following Jesus. It's not manifested by observable signs. And in fact, you can still say that the kingdom is among us because the king is among us. He is with us through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit that indwells every single Christian. Romans 14:17, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is marked by righteousness and the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so important was this idea that the gospel gathered kingdom citizens was the church. You see, by uniting us to the king, that the only church constantly preached the gospel of God's kingdom. The church again and again would say, I am preaching the gospel. And as they would do that, they would say, I'm preaching the gospel of God's kingdom. Acts 1:3, Jesus prepared them to preach the message by speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Philip the evangelist in Acts 8:12 preached the good news about the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Ephesians, in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when he met the Jews in Rome, from morning until evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to them the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. See, Paul describes himself as a worker of the kingdom of God, as a worker of the gospel. Paul and all the early church and every Christian gets Jesus' point. He came to offer spiritual hope of eternal life, hope of kingdom citizenship that must begin within. Hope that is more concerned about repentance and faith in Christ than about Jesus sitting on an earthly throne right now. And here's our challenge. We can get so wrapped up in what we want out of life, our ideal kingdom, that we can miss the king right in front of us. Work, school, immediate pressures of raising kids, like putting food on the table. So much threatens to sit on the thrones of our minds, to fill up our anxious hearts. But Jesus says, won't you recognize me as king in your midst? Won't you sit down and consider the blessings that you have when you are united with me? So know the king among us. But then as Jesus speaks to his disciples on another occasion, we also see that we are to, point two here, for second resolution, anticipate the king's return. Anticipate the king's return. In the next verses, Jesus reveals very clearly his first and his second coming. You know, it's not that the Pharisees were completely wrong about what to expect when the coming Messiah or the coming king would arrive. They had some pretty clear observations from the Old Testament, but they missed the other passages that speak of a humble Savior. Like Isaiah 53, that speak of a pierced Savior, a lamb who was led to the slaughter. And so in their zeal to get the type of king that they wanted, their eyes were blinded to the truth of the gospel, the only source of hope that would actually get them into that kingdom. And so Jesus says, the kingdom is here. It's spiritual. Heart change is the priority right now. But to the disciples, most of whom had already trusted in Christ, he gave them a different lesson. Jesus wants to help them get the vital fact that even many of the prophets didn't quite get, that Christ comes not once, but two times. Look at verse 22 in Luke 17. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." In other words, he says, there's coming a day when you're not going to see me. This title, Son of Man, was one of his regular titles that he borrows from the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah, to speak of himself. And when they desire to see Christ, there will be some who claim that they will have seen his return, verse 23 and 24. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, when Jesus returns, it will be obvious. Obvious like lightning. He doesn't show himself as a vague sign in the sky. Or send us some holy soap scum that we can go and see and go and visit. I remember growing up, that was a Catholic thing. There was some soap scum that was on someone's bathroom in the shape of the Virgin Mary, and people would go and show homage to this soap scum in the bathroom. And that's not the way Jesus operates. He says it's going to be obvious, like lightning. When I come, everyone's going to know it. And it's really the first point as we anticipate the king's return. Point one, the king's return will be obvious. The king's return will be very obvious. No one's going to miss the fact that Jesus has returned. But then Jesus goes on to show his disciples a second point. The king's departure, point two here, the king's departure was planned. The king's departure was planned. Not only has he already said that there will come a time when all the disciples will long to see him, they're going to miss him. He repeats what he's already said earlier, that the king's departure was part of God's plan all along. Look at verse 25. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Not only is his departure planned, but it's necessary and must include terrible suffering and rejection, because without the rejection of Christ, there would be no sacrificial death. I mean, go back to, or if you just want to listen, to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Talks about the coming Messiah and how he's going to come and destroy all the nations who are against Jerusalem. And then only when he returns, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." It was part of God's plan all along to send Jesus the first time to become the one whom they would pierce. To be the one whom God would pour out his wrath for the sins of all of us while he died on the cross. You see, Christ's death is the answer to our greatest need. Every single one of us needs a Savior. Every single one of us needs a covering for sin. Not just once, but in an ongoing sense. We need Christ's full and complete sacrifice for sins. And with his death, not only did he cover our sins, but he credited us and gave us all of his righteousness, so that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we are declared to be righteous, not because we are righteous, but because God declares it to be so, because he has poured out his wrath for our sins on his Son and credited us with his righteousness. So that there can be some from every tongue, every tribe, every nation who enter into Christ's spiritual kingdom, who accept Christ's offer of salvation, his covering. See, if the Jews had all embraced Christ at his first coming, there would be no eternal hope. There had to be a rejection of Jesus in order to have eternal hope for the nations. That's all part of God's plan. God's plan was for Christ to be rejected and to die in our place and to give us hope. And what's so incredible is that Jesus told his disciples about this multiple times, and they still didn't get it. He's going to say it again in Luke 18. Look across the page or the next page, 18:31. He's going to foretell his death a third time. He takes the 12 and he says, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Then verse 34, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So great is God's love for us that he gave up his Son. Christ's death, his departure from this earth, was part of God's loving plan of redemption from the beginning. And yet, his return will be absolutely terrifying and completely unexpected for so many, because so many don't embrace Christ as King, as Lord of their lives. So many will be shocked when he actually returns. Even though we're given some pretty clear detail, many unbelievers will be surprised at his return. So our third point here, as we anticipate his return, the king's return is unexpected to the world. The king's return is unexpected to the world. I think we get why it's unexpected in the world. Imagine with me for a second here, if Chris Hemsworth as Thor in his full outfit came flying through the roof of our church twirling that hammer thing that he has, you'd be shocked, because we all know that's make-believe. It's pretend. It's just a make-believe thing. It's a fairy tale. That's how most of the unbelieving world thinks of Jesus. He's just a fairy tale of a character. They say, sure, maybe he was a historical figure, but all the stories, the supernatural things, his return, his resurrection, those are all just ancient fairy tales crafted by men. All that really matters is that you just be a good person. And so the unbelieving world just lives how they always have lived and will be shocked when Jesus actually returns. Look at verse 26 and 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The men who heard Noah didn't believe in him. See, Noah was given 100 years to build the ark. And during that 100 years, he was not just hammering pegs into the ark to make and construct it. He was a preacher of righteousness, we are told. He preached to the nations and to all the people that had gathered around, and they were wondering what Noah was doing. And he went out and he went to their places of gathering, and he said, God is going to come and he's going to destroy this earth with a flood. His wrath is coming. If you would just repent, there might be hope. If you just turn away from your sin, your evil ways, and come and embrace him and start to offer sacrifices as he requires, then there might be hope. They assumed, all the people that were antediluvians, the pre-flood people, they assumed that God was a distant memory of theirs. He just let men pursue life. Can't stop them from living how they want to live. He's not going to punish them. He hasn't done it for thousands of years. Why would he do it now? Apparently, many even lived fairly normal and productive lives, right? What does it say in verse 27? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were being given in marriage. They were doing everything normal. And they were absolutely shocked when Noah was right and when a flood came and destroyed every last one of them. And the shock of the unbelievers is seen again in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 28 and 29. Jesus draws our attention to this story. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. If you remember back to the story in Genesis, Lot's sons-in-law are perfect examples of the people who are totally surprised by what's going on. See, Lot tries to warn them. Maybe his daughters try and warn them. Hey, you got to stop. You got to come with us. You got to get out of the city. Fire's coming. And yet, it says that he seemed to be joking to them. You're talking about a fairy tale, right? There's not going to be fire from heaven. No, you couldn't be serious. So they ate, drank, and trying to be merry. Lot and his wife themselves even lingered before the angels essentially grab them by the hands and lead them out of Sodom. Without faith in the holy nature of God and the sinful nature of our own hearts, humans are very good about ignoring preachers and going about their own business. If we warn, say God is coming to judge the living and the dead, it's as if we're joking. Or the more cynical think we're crazy. And so Jesus says the unbeliever's shock will be the same when he returns to judge the world. Verse 30. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I was able to work with one of the great choir conductors when I was in college at UCLA. He also happened to be the choir conductor of the Crystal Cathedral Choir. Very learned man. We were singing a song in one of the semesters in the choir, and the song spoke of Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead and to bring wrath on sinners. And this elderly man, he was about 80 at the time, who grew up as a Swiss Mennonite, looked everyone in the eye and said, "No one believes this stuff anymore, but you have to sing it with great fear and passion." I can still hear his way he talked. "Sing as if you were fearing for your life and warning others to fear for their lives." So typical of the world. It's just a show. It's just make-believe. Kind of put on a good show for people. It's not really going to happen. Many aren't ignorant of the truth like this man. They just would rather worship and serve their own passions than bother with what the one true God tells them to live. No one wants the restraints on their personal freedoms, on morality. We want to do what we want to do. It's the age-old struggle between teens and parents, right? I'm sure none of you guys are like that. And yet, if you anticipate the return of the King, you can't help but have it affect how you live right now. Because you know that you're going to be held accountable for your actions. Listen, there are plenty of warning signs. And we Christians must be faithful to speak of the Lord's return and to tell the gospel, the good news of his kingdom that is available to us right now. Because when he comes a second time, it's going to be too late. When you talk about the gospel, it is simultaneously a great hope and a great terror for those who reject it. Because when Christ returns after his planned departure, there's nothing the unbeliever can do to escape his wrath. They can't go and get their Bibles. They can't go and pick up some survival gear and hope to hunker down in some cave. No, it's pretty clear. Part of what it means to recognize the King is that you enter his kingdom now while there is still time. You give up everything now while you have an opportunity. And that's our only response to the gospel, our only option. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself daily and pick up his cross and follow me. Repent and believe. That's the only response. And so if you anticipate his return, it isn't surprising that you will have a third resolution as well. Lose everything for the king. As we consider whether or not we're willing to lose everything for the king, is your stuff more precious than King Jesus? Last week we talked about, would you rather have cancer or have your sins forgiven? Give me cancer every time. Jesus has already said that he who loves mother, father, son, or daughter more than me can't inherit the kingdom. And his radical call to discipleship is to give up everything. So in the context of looking forward to his return, he says, when I come, you're not going to be able to go and get your stuff. Look at verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And when Christ comes, it will be obvious and instantaneous. No one's going to be able to return and get anything. It's almost funny. You're working on the rooftop. Oh, it's Jesus, like the lightning across the sky. Oh, let me go down and get some stuff real quick so I can take it with me. Your stuff is not going with you. It stays here. And yet we spend so much time finding comfort in stuff, don't we? So much energy dreaming about new stuff. Christmas is coming, right? Planning to get new stuff. Going out to get new stuff. Sometimes we even cry when we lose stuff or don't get the stuff we think that we deserve or the stuff that we think we need. Behind our love of stuff is really idolatry, isn't it? It's finding our hope, our happiness. It's finding our significance or our security in created things rather than the Creator. And so, since Jesus has already mentioned Lot as he speaks of longing for this world, his mind jumps immediately to Lot's wife. Look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now, you guys have heard that it's good to memorize scripture, and you guys, some of you think it's really a challenge to. Maybe you can start with this verse, okay? Three words. Remember Lot's wife. And that's a little bit funny, but you need to understand when you think a little bit about what actually happened to Lot's wife, it is tremendously helpful. Because here is a woman who did more than just glance back and turn into a pillar of salt. The Hebrew that's used in Genesis implies that she turned back with an intense longing for what she left behind. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, she looked, she lingered, she longed, and she died. Apparently, she didn't want the hope that God was giving of salvation. Pastor Ryken says it this way, when Lot's wife gave a backwards glance at the burning wreckage of Sodom, she was looking back longingly on everything the world had to offer, the security of her family, the pleasures of sin, and the approval of neighbors who knew how to have what they called a good time. This was her fatal attraction. God had shown her the way of salvation, and she was well on her way to safety. Yet because her heart was still back in Sodom, she perished along the way. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Your story is so powerful because here is a woman who was almost saved, but not quite. How tragic would it be for anyone in this room to be almost saved, but not quite? How horrid a thought that we might be so close to the gospel, maybe even raised in a gospel preaching church, so close and yet so far. So content in finding our highest hopes in the world and what this life has to offer. We're so very good at keeping our lives here a little more comfortable. We're so good at preserving our lives just a little bit longer. But sadly, we're just hoping to get our best lives now, only to lose it for all eternity. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. He goes on in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Listen, this is one of the hardest paradoxes for the world to stomach. It seems so counterintuitive to give up living for you, to be willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ's glory. It seems so odd to aim for radical discipleship, to be excited if our kids give up a good career to go and be a missionary. Even genuine believers feel the tug at our hearts when we think of living for things in this life. Instead, we ought to be wholly devoted to serving others, to giving what we have generously, seeking out evangelism, running to share God's eternal gift. As Jim Elliot famously wrote, the missionary who died in the jungles of Ecuador, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So will we live for what we cannot keep, or will we live for what is ours forever? Is our only hope in life and death that we are not our own but belong to God? Do we aim to glorify and enjoy God? It's not just stuff that supplants God. It's relationships too. What if your spouse didn't want you to go to church anymore? Or refused to talk to the kids about Jesus? What would you do? Are you willing to insert worshiping Christ on your vacations? Remember, God created us to enjoy Him. So are you too busy gratifying the flesh to enjoy God? I know I can fall into that. So ask yourselves this afternoon, what gets in the way of enjoying God? Listen, Jesus says, when I return, you can't go back and get anything. So give up now for the sake of gaining Christ. And remember Lot's wife. She was almost saved, but not quite. And lastly, as you consider the return of the king, be resolved to fear the divisive judgment of the king. Our final resolution, fear the divisive judgment of the king. A lot of people think that unity, peace, moving past our differences is all that this world really needs. The Beatles captured the sentiment well. All you need is love. But as Jesus speaks with disciples, he tells them flatly, I have come not to bring peace, but the sword. And when he returns, the division will be final. Look at verse 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. The implication is even amongst the intimacy of a married couple, God will still divide. Take one and leave the other. Even between good friends, co-workers that we would assume have similar worldviews and experiences, God's going to take one and leave the other. And the taking of the one, and the taking of the one is to take them away to punishment. That's the context, right? This is not talking about the rapture of capturing up the church. This is talking about taking away to punish them. He's going to talk about rotting flesh in just a minute. John MacArthur notes, it's the same idea of two other parables right here. the parable of the wheat and the tares, where God allows wheat and tares to grow up one right next to each other until the final harvest. And then he takes the tares out and burns them. It's like the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? He lets them coexist in a flock only at the final judgment to separate the sheep from the goats. Both are allowed to live, and there will be a dividing final judgment that is permanent. But you notice the two in bed are something that happens at night, and the two women working to grind the wheat or something is happening during the day, because you do that during the day. And that shows us that when Christ returns, it will be a global event. Half the world is night, half the world is dark, right? Day. So the disciples ask, wait, where are you coming? They got what he was saying. They got that he was saying that this could happen at any place in the world, that his coming is going to be a worldwide event. And they say, wait, where? Look at verse 37. So they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. His answer is a little bit cryptic, but I think the point is clear. When Christ returns, judgment will be universal and permanent. He uses a saying in a proverb of the day that the vultures show you where the dead bodies are. It's as if he says, so you want to know where? It's going to impact the whole world. There's going to be dead everywhere because when I come, I'm going to divide the world. The king's judgment is permanent, universal, and ultimately divisive. Now, you may have heard someone say, doctrine divides. And then they might concede, well, of course it's a little important, but God is far more concerned with your deeds than your creeds. Doctrine divides, but love unites. That idea is woefully common. And I think those who think that way have a hard time grasping that union is only union with Christ when you understand that you're all united to the same thing. Or the same person. And so when Christ returns, he will separate those who are united with him and who put their faith and their trust and followed him and those who won't. And how do you determine those who have put their faith and trust and follow him? By doctrine, by knowing what you believe. Look, we all look the same, dress the same, live in the same neighborhoods, go to the same schools, sometimes even sleep in the same beds, but it's only those united to Christ by faith who are finally saved and enter the eternal kingdom. And when Christ returns, his return is divisive judgment. Look, there is the healthy fear of God. This is the beginning of wisdom, a fear of his sure and certain judgment. Remember Lot's wife. She was so close to salvation, yet so far. And if that's you, God wants you to fear his certain judgment so as to jolt you out of your complacency and into radical discipleship. There's no guarantee of tomorrow, for his return is imminent and could crash like lightning at any moment. The 2004 Indonesian earthquake is one of the worst natural disasters ever recorded since the flood. Almost a quarter of a million people died from the tsunami in 2004 in Indonesia. The North Pole moved about 2 centimeters. The quake changed the shape of the earth, which affected the spin rate, shortening that day by 2.68 microseconds. 15 years later, the people of Indonesia are still recovering. And you know what's so terrifying about an earthquake is that you never know when it's coming. And even so, with the worst of disasters like that, FEMA can prepare. The Red Cross can mobilize to help hurricane or an earthquake victims. But Jesus says there's something coming that is far worse that most will not prepare for. It's him. If only you'd be resolved to know King Jesus now, to lose everything to follow him, to look forward to his return, then the king's grace would abound in your life too. So won't you come today? For all of us, let's walk with Christ now. Let's aim to know God now. For only when we know and walk with God will our hearts be warmed and our lives be transformed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which speaks so clearly of your first and your second coming, even speaks clearly as to why there is a first and a second coming. And Lord, I pray that you would help all of us in this room to be resolved to follow you, to be resolved to know you, to be resolved to lose everything to walk with you today, so that when you return, we may not be numbered among the condemned and the dead, but that we would receive the blessed eternal kingdom. Lord, we look forward to your return. And we pray that as we consider your return, that we would be ever more motivated to plead with people that King Jesus is coming back and to get ready today. Lord, we pray that if there are any in this room who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, or who just aren't even sure where they're at with you, that today would be a day of salvation. Lord, and I pray that you would do a mighty work in all of our hearts to draw us close to you, to draw us near to you. It's in your Son's holy name I pray. Amen.